I join with you, brothers and sisters, in congratulating the choir and its leader on that excellent number of Darwin's and Darwin on his composition. I'm delighted to be with you and share with you the beautiful fall day that is with us, and to come to you in the wake of General Conference and the wonderful messages we had, particularly from President Kimball, is a special privilege. I'm going to try today to be quite informal with you, and if I can, there are about 20 or so tiny little capsules of counsel I want to implant in your mind and in your heart, knowing that the need for them may not be immediate in each case, but will occur. And make these comments to you as one who admires your generation and who is, as President Hafen has indicated, a special friend, at least I feel that way, towards you. Number one, make Jesus the light of your life, and then by his light, see everything else. He is your best friend, and if you will worry most about what that friend thinks about you, you'll be safe. Even, however, after you learn to love the Lord very deeply, always remember that he loved you first, and that it was his desire to reach down to save all of us, and he is our best friend. And sometimes when you might be inclined, after you leave perhaps the somewhat special environment of Rick's College and you're out in the world and you worry about what other people think, don't worry too much about that. Worry about what Jesus feels towards you and how he regards you. Number two, if you have not yet received a recorded Father's blessing, please discuss this with your Father as you get ready for marriage, military, missions. Now that you're away at college, you ought to receive a recorded Father's blessing from your Father. There are only two blessings in the church we can make a written record of. One is the patriarchal blessing, the other is the Father's blessing. If you have not received this blessing, do so at your earliest convenience. And maybe that's Thanksgiving, maybe it's Christmas time, may have to wait in some cases till spring, but please make arrangements to get that Father's blessing. And then carry it in your backpack all through the journey of life, along with your patriarchal blessing. Number three, each of you here has interviews from time to time with bishops, branch presidents, and hopefully with your Father. If you've ever driven down an interstate highway, and some states they have these little metal buttons they put in the highway, so that if you drift out of your lane because you're getting drowsy, it makes a kind of a roar and it jars you back into being awake again. It's for your spiritual safety. In like manner, brothers and sisters, the interviews you receive in the church are for your safety. And if they jar you occasionally, it's a kindness, not a cruelty. Number four, if you've had the good fortune, and I know this is not true for all of you, but if you've had the good fortune to come from a righteous Latter-day Saint home, then sisters, learn to be a woman by watching your mother. And learn to be a man by watching your father. If, however, some of you do not come from a Latter-day Saint home, then be a pioneer parent and do as Abraham did anciently. He created a better home than the one he knew. And some of you are going to have to do that. And you should see yourself as pioneer parents and be willing to undertake that task for all your posterity who will follow you and who will rise up and call your name blessed. Number five, do not expect your parents to be perfect. Follow the counsel of the prophet Moroni, who said to us, when you and I see imperfections in each other, and that would include parents, that we're to be grateful, because then we'll have a chance to be wiser than they have been. When we see imperfections in parents or others, we notice them, yes, but how we deal with them is the crucial thing. And if we will learn to be more wise rather than simply see the mistakes and condemn them, it's a marvelous thing and a generous way to be. Meanwhile, do not be surprised if your parents make remarkable progress in the next 10 years. Number six, make it easier for your parents to talk to you. Try sometime, if you've never done it, and this you could do at Thanksgiving, Christmas, one of the weekends home, try sometime bearing your testimony to your parents, just the three of you. Express your love for the Lord and for them. You will melt their hearts and touch them more than you know. And someday, I promise you, you will dampen your pillow with tears of gladness at night because you made such golden moments happen. Do that for them when you're next together. Number seven, sometimes young people need help telling the difference between pleasure and joy. Your parents can help you do this. Your conscience can help you. The basic difference is that pleasure is plastic. It's artificial. It's like the cotton candy you buy at the amusement park or the fairgrounds. It melts quickly in your mouth, and there's no lasting nourishment to it. But you will never find a substitute for joy. There are many counterfeits for joy, but there are no substitutes. And joy is what we are centered about, because man is that he might have joy. Number eight, if you've ever watched a great quarterback, he doesn't stop every time he passes the ball to figure out what angle to cock his arm or where to place his thumb on the football. It's all a matter of reflex. Righteousness has to become a matter of reflex. There are too many temptations and too many circumstances in life for you to always give an intellectual analysis of the sin or temptation which is confronting you. You've got to have good reflexes. And those reflexes will save you in life because you will do the right thing out of reflex and not agonize over a temptation to which you then might succumb. Nine, be very careful about what you let come inside your storehouse of memories. Those memories will be there for a very long time. Number 10, obeying is one of the best ways of exploring. None of you would try to scale Mount Everest, or closer at hand, the Tetons, in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt, and without an expert guide. Neither can you climb the straight and narrow path without the expert guidance of the Holy Ghost and without being clothed in the whole armor of God. If you will be obedient, you will discover, you will explore, and learn many great and wonderful things. Number 11, don't be discouraged if in the course of your lifetime the church seems to be surrounded and outnumbered. The most brave general in the history of the U.S. Marine Corps, General Chesty Puller, he had more medals and decorations than any Marine in the history of the U.S. Marine Corps. On one occasion when his men were driven back and were surrounded, instead of being discouraged, General Puller said, "At last we have the enemy just where we want him. We're surrounded, and now we can fire in every direction." That's the kind of pluck and courage that you will need as members of a church in these, the last days. Remember that bad breaks need not ruin a good man or a good woman. They may even make him or her better, as they did Joseph in Egypt. If ever a man other than Job had bad breaks, it was Joseph. He rose above them, and he became a significant individual because he didn't let bad breaks give him an excuse for failure. So often, my young brothers and sisters in life, opportunity comes disguised as tragedy. And it doesn't drop its disguise right away. It's some time before you begin to see that it's opportunity behind that mask. Number 12, trust the Lord, for he sees your possibilities even when you do not. The greatest city builder and colonizer in human history was Enoch, who began his mission as a young man. He didn't have much self-confidence, but he had much faith. And when the Lord called him, he said, "I am but a lad, and all the people hate me, for I am slow of speech." And yet he turned himself over to the Lord, who saw possibilities in him, and created the only society in human history where righteousness didn't have a relapse. But when he started out, he felt as some of you must feel on a given day, I am but a lad, all the people hate me, and I am slow of speech. 13, do not be discouraged if some fair-weather friends discourage you because you keep the standards of the church. This will cause you some pain when you seem to be outside something you so much want to be inside of. But my young brothers and sisters, sometimes it is better to be left out than to be taken in. Jesus' followers were cast out of their synagogues. And you will probably in your lifetime experience being cast out of a group, but one day you will thank them for that. Remember that as you bounce down the steps of your synagogue. It'll still hurt, but the bruises will disappear and the blessings will remain. And if you can even manage a little inner chuckle, then perhaps that's the whole part when one gets the heave-ho, in which we refuse to let that experience put us down. Don't ever envy those who live unrighteously. They only appear to be happy. They only seem to be free. Do not join those who make themselves miserable, searching for happiness inside selfishness. It is better for you to be alienated from the gang than to be alienated from God. If you believe and if you behave, then and only then will you know what it's like to really belong. And don't be irritated with us as church leaders and bishops and parents if we speak to you again and again about the terrible temptations that go with sexual immorality. We do not want you to company with fornicators, not because you're too good for them, but because you're not good enough. You're not that strong. And as Paul says, and as the Lord says, do not company and have friendship with those who are fornicators because you're not strong enough. You wouldn't let somebody come into your living room or your house and muddy feet and tromp all the way through it. Don't let them do that with your minds either. Your mind is yours. It's the realm where privacy can obtain. It's where the memories are made, as mentioned earlier, that will be with you so very, very long. Don't let people come in and mess up your mind with the muddy feet dragging in the mud that comes from the world. Number 14, you will see a few of your friends leave the church. But don't be puzzled if they cannot leave the church alone. This ought to tell you something. 15, if you're called upon to pass through some trial and tribulation, remember that the Lord will not be far away. If you can take it, then you will have so much more to give. 16, this is perhaps as important a thing as I'm going to say today. Believe in yourself not only for what you now are, but for what you have the power to become. Don't be irritated when the Lord, who knows your great possibilities, stretches your soul. He knows what you are capable of. You don't. Someone has said that the soul is like a violin string. It makes music only when it is stretched. And because He loves you, the Lord will stretch your soul. What kind of father would God be after all if He didn't stretch you and fit you for further service and happiness? You made some pledges a long time ago which you have forgotten, but the Lord has not. And He will remind you of those promises because He made some promises to you a long time ago. 17, when difficulties come to you, don't feel sorry for yourself. Instead, lose yourself in service. Don't be forever taking your temperature to see if you're happy. And when you feel down, lift other people up. That's the best way to bounce back oneself. You can do this by visiting sick friends, helping a widow, being friendly to somebody in your class or dorm that others are not being nice to. Lift people, and in the process of lifting, you will not find it possible to be down. 18. You've all been in a storm, a rainstorm, a snowstorm, when you couldn't see the sun, but you knew it was still there. Likewise, in the stormy and dark moments of life, know that the Son of God is always there. His light will never go out, and that cloud cover that's passing over you will be gone, and you mustn't lose your grip in those dark moments because that sun is still there. 19, when your heart gets too set on the things of the world, don't be surprised if the Lord breaks it. He will do it because He loves you. 20, Nephi knew the experience very early in his life, and you have had it and will have it again, and that is the loneliness that sometimes goes with righteousness. In the midst of that loneliness, however, you will feel closer to God than ever. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men, were thrown into the fiery furnace that was heated to a temperature so hot that the men who tended the furnace died, the scriptures tell us, as the three of them walked around in the midst of that furnace unharmed, the scripture then says, and there was a fourth figure in the fire, and its form was like unto the Son of God. When you are passing through these trials and some of those lonely moments, the Lord will be especially close to you. Time isn't your natural dimension. There are days when you wish that time would pass quickly, and it won't. And there are days when you wish you could hold back the dawn, and you can't. And it's because you and I are not at home in this dimension we call time. It's because we belong to eternity. A fish is at home in the water, but you and I aren't at home in time. If we were really at home in time, we wouldn't wear wristwatches and have clocks on the wall. And that ought to tell us something. And in those moments when life presses in upon you, remember that you are struck out of eternity. And this is not your natural home, and time is not your natural dimension. Now, we have to function in it. But the fact that we're not at home in it ought to tell us where we really do come from. Now, I'd like to take a few minutes on this next cluster of things I'd like to say to you and talk to you just as plainly as I can. I mentioned earlier in one of those little capsules of counsel that I want to have embedded in your mind and heart if you're kind enough to let them in, not to be surprised if trials and tribulation come to you. There are three different forms of suffering, as best I can tell. There's the kind of suffering we undergo, which is very real, and that's the suffering that happens because of sin and stupidity. We do dumb things. We do things that are wrong, and then we suffer. An alcoholic who overcomes his alcoholism has done a tremendous thing, but his alcoholism was his mistake. God didn't do it to him. We can learn when we overcome that kind of suffering and when we cope with it, but that isn't the kind of suffering I want to talk to you about. There's a second form of suffering, and that goes just because it's a part of life itself. The scriptures say, the Lord maketh the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. Now, when the floodwaters not far from here rolled down the streets, they took homes of members and non-members alike. There are some stresses and strains that are built into the structure of life. Most of us here, not all of us, but most of us, will get old. And we share that experience of getting old. And that produces some suffering at times. But there's a third form of suffering, which is the highest form of suffering, and I want to talk with you plainly about that. There is that suffering, brothers and sisters, which we undergo in life because we believe, because of who we are. It is that kind of suffering which comes to us because God loves us and will stretch our souls. And we don't want them stretched. And if we're not careful, we may say, why me? Why this now? And the answer is, because in ways that we can't fully appreciate, God loves us, and so He's going to stretch our soul. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, in those kind of crunches, we try to tear apart and pull away from some of the experiences we're undergoing because we don't want them. We want it to stop. And those, in fact, may be some of the very experiences we need in order to grow. And that is why, on occasions when we pray to our Father in heaven, His answer must be no. He loves us, and as a perfect Father, will help us achieve certain growth experiences, some of which involve suffering. And you and I sometimes pray to Him and wonder why He doesn't at once tear us apart from the trial which we're undergoing. Paul prayed to Him 3 times that his physical affliction could be lifted, and the answer was no. And the answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee. And then the Lord said, I will even make your weakness become a strength. Now that's a very, very hard doctrine. But it means, frankly, that you and I, as members of the church, and especially as you grow and develop in life, ought not to be surprised or upset if certain experiences come to you which you don't seem to deserve and which you can't figure out. There's a marvelous line, Ether 12 and 6, that says, for ye receive no witness until after the trial of your faith. Some of the experiences through which we pass are not explainable when we're in the middle of them. Paul says that when we're suffering, it's grievous when it's going on. Only later can we understand it. Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. Expect, in other words, that part of life will consist at times of soul-stretching experiences designed by God for our good. Rather than to resent them, we then must survive them and endure them well. I want to, at this point, if I can, to read to you some lines from a man who has written very deftly about this matter of suffering, Malcolm Muggeridge. This is a man who was raised in a Fabian socialist home, a brilliant British intellectual. Over the years had felt that the climax to human history would be the coming of socialism and all of this. He was a very sarcastic man. He was the editor of the British satirical journal Punch, and used to enjoy with tremendous brilliance putting the stiletto of sarcasm in various public figures and programs. And then in ways I'm not prepared to describe in detail today, he realized that that wasn't the whole of life. And he began to draw close to the Lord. And in a commencement service this past spring at an American college, he said this, I feel so strongly at the end of my life that nothing can happen to us in any circumstance that is not a part of God's purpose for us. Therefore, we have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, except that we should rebel against His purpose, and that we should fail to build a relationship with Him. On that basis, there can be no black despair, no throwing in of our hand. We can watch the institutions and social structures of our time collapse, and I think you who are young are fated to watch them collapse. And we can reckon with what seems to be the growing power of materialism. But it will not happen that that is the end of the story. And then in his own way, this is his testimony. You know, it's a funny thing, but when you're old as I am, there are all sorts of extremely pleasant things that happen to you. The pleasantest thing of all is that you wake up in the night at about, say, 3 a.m., and you find that you are half in and half out of your battered old carcass. And it seems quite a toss-up whether you go back and resume the full occupancy of your mortal body or make off toward the bright glow you see in the sky, the lights of the city of God. In this limbo between life and death, you know beyond any shadow of doubt that as an infinitesimal particle of God's creation, you are a participant in God's purposes for His creation, and that His purpose is loving, not hating, is creative, not destructive, is everlasting, not temporal, is universal, not particular. With this certainty comes an extraordinary sense of joy. Nothing that happens in this world need shake that feeling. All the happenings in this world, including the most terrible disasters and suffering, will be seen in eternity as in some mysterious way a blessing, as a part of God's love. We ourselves are a part of that love. We belong to that scene, and only insofar as we belong to that scene does our existence have any meaning at all. The necessity of life is to know reality, which means knowing God. Otherwise, our mortal existence is no more than a night in a second-class hotel. We cannot expect life to be a first-class experience unless we face some first-class challenges. I do not know what form those will take in your life, but they'll come. And they'll often come when you least want them, you least feel ready for them. Your trial could be the trial of affluence, not some physical infirmity. You could suddenly lose health or status. You could find your testimony being crimpled as a result of a loss of a loved one. They'll come. And for us to rise to that challenge is a mark of manhood and a mark of womanhood. To be able to trust God enough that in the crunches, when our soul cries out to Him, we can let Him know that even though we do not understand all that is underway, we trust Him. And we will submit ourselves to those experiences and learn from them. We're not very far from Idaho Falls, and some of you will know those about whom I am to speak in this closing example. 15 months or so ago, a doctor in Idaho Falls was kind enough to write me saying that one of his patients was in the University of Utah Hospital with leukemia, a young man of 35 who is a bishop in Idaho Falls by the name of Richard Sharp. Would I go see him? Of course I did. I went and found this young man full of faith with his lovely wife, Mary Linda, and we visited for the first time then, but there were many times subsequently. They had significantly lost a little girl from leukemia just 2 years earlier. So you see, they had been down that path once. Once would seem to be enough for anyone, but it was not to be. In the course of the blessing that I gave to Bishop Sharp, I promised him that there would be a remission of the disease of sufficient duration that he would be able to get certain specific things done as a father, as a husband, and as a bishop. And he did his part. Though weakened and having grave difficulties, he endured well, as did his marvelous wife. Last Christmas, he just about died. Mary Linda wrote to me saying that they had had her rushed to the hospital and they were doing a tracheotomy on him to keep him breathing. And they said, "You better say goodbye, he's going." And she said, "I told them that Elder Maxwell had given him a blessing and he was not going now. This was too soon." The same thing happened again in February and he came through. Among the many things, too many to detail here today, that marvelous man got done were these. He called in many of the inactive couples in his ward and challenged them to get ready to go to the temple, and some of them did. He continued to help as long as he could just sit up on the bleachers with the Little League program in downtown Idaho Falls, even when he was too weak to do more than just be there. When the members of his ward found him too weak to come to the bishop's office, they went to his home for counsel. He gave each of his children a recorded father's blessing, the very same thing I told you earlier today to get done. He brought his personal history up to date, got several young men in the ward who weren't planning to go on missions to go on a mission. I suppose the most traumatic and tender moment of those many months in which we were in touch by phone and mail and in person many times as he went in and out of hospitals in Idaho Falls and Salt Lake occurred in late June when, again in the hospital at the University of Utah, I went to see him and Mary Linda. And he said, "Brother Maxwell, my boy turns 8 on July 23rd. Is there any chance the church would let me baptize him a couple of weeks early, because I don't think I'm going to be here July 23rd. If ever I wanted the First Presidency to make an exception, that was it. But it was not to be. When I reported that to Richard and Mary Linda, Mary Linda spoke up and said, "Well, then we'll just have to live long enough for you to do it." And that's what Richard said he'd do. And that's what he did. I called Sister Sharp a couple of days after the boy had turned 8 and asked if Richard had baptized his son. And she said, "No, but I hope he will soon because he's so weak." And I said, "I wonder why he's delaying." She said, "Well, I think, Brother Maxwell, he realizes that when he performs that baptism, then he'll go." And she said, "Understandably, he has mixed feelings." I believe he did the baptism the following Saturday, needing help, of course, because by then he's too weak to lift the boy in and out and do all the things that have to go with it. After the baptism, he had to rest several hours until he had enough strength to confirm that boy a member of the church. And then he went into a coma and died a few hours later. As I was privileged to come to Idaho Falls to speak at that funeral, I saw Mary Linda on the front row with a little baby over her shoulder and then the little tots at her side. And I thought of the tremendous strength of that woman and the tremendous strength of her husband. Now, brothers and sisters, Richard Sharp had things to do on the other side of the veil, which in the economy and plan of God outweighed what he was to do here. And there's not much point in your and my trying to figure out how that could be. It was so. And as I was given spiritual impressions during one of the blessings to him and conveyed these to him, it was made clear to me and to them. I am not suggesting that the challenges that will come to you will take that kind of form and configuration. But they'll come. And you and I need to be strong enough when they do to suffer that kind of disappointment and that kind of anguish and to not be thrown off the straight and narrow path by it. The Lord has said that those whom he loves, he will chasten. And he does. If you want to look at some interesting physical suffering, look at the life of our beloved prophet, President Kimball. And who ever suffered more unjustly in all of human history than Jesus of Nazareth? How can you and I ask for immunity from tribulation when the only perfect man who ever walked the earth did not have it? I mention these things to you not to alarm you or to give you any sense of anguish about life, because it is a joy. I mention them to you because you've been reared in a period of relative affluence and relative freedom from difficulty, speaking collectively, and we could wrongly conclude that life is a bowl of cherries. It is not. And we of all people need to understand what life is all about and then take it as it comes and maintain our faith in our Father in heaven throughout whatever comes to us. Now you, as a rising generation of church, will see some wonderful and some terrible things.
And you have been placed here now precisely because of the skills and talents that are packaged within each of you. And on those days when you're not too impressed with yourself, remember that God put you here now. And that's the greatest compliment I can pay to you. And bear in mind that you are special. You've been sent in a special time. And especially do I speak to those of you who must be pioneer parents in forming Latter-day Saint homes that are better than the one you've known of. God bless you and sustain you. This is the work of the Lord. There is nothing else on this planet that is anything like the significance of the work of the rolling forth of the kingdom of God. Equip yourself while you're at this good institution with skills and truths and insights, because you don't know what the Lord has in mind for you. And He'll waft you where He will on this planet to do His work. Drink in all that you can learn here. Carry with you all the rations you can carry for the journey. And He will magnify you. And the day will come when hundreds and thousands of our Father's children will rise up and call you blessed. If you keep your rendezvous, if you reach those points in your destiny for which you have been placed here, do not weary by the way. And when others falter, lift them up and sustain them. Be strong enough to do their work when it's necessary until they can do it again. I witness these things to you, salute you for the special generation that you are, and give you this testimony, knowing that I am accountable for that which I have spoken to you today. But now that you have heard my testimony and my witness, you are accountable for it. God bless you and sustain you, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.